Numbers chapter 15, which begins, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, and will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, in performing a vow, or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feast, to make a sweet savour unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering of a tenth deal of flour, mingled with the fourth part of an hin of oil," and so on. Our theme this evening is "A Holy People Unto the Lord." A holy people unto the Lord. This is that by which ye overcome the world, even your faith, the scripture says. There is no holiness where true faith is absent. The Lord required Israel to be holy through faith in his promises. In the previous chapters, we have read of the 12 spies, that 10 of them were unbelieving and brought up an evil report, that though the land was indeed a land full of flowing with milk and honey, yet they said it was unobtainable on account of the giants and the walls of the cities, and therefore the people in their unbelief followed them in despairing of obtaining the land that God had promised to them. And then in the presumptuousness of their hearts, they decided that they could take it after all when the Lord's promise was no longer applicable at that time. And we saw the effects of unbelief, both in abandoning God's promises or going beyond what God had promised in presumption, and also its viciousness towards those who did believe the promises of God. So that generation were to pass away in the wilderness, and we are now given an account of various events that took place in the wilderness journey. Some further aspects of the law, but mainly the events where the Lord is rooting out unbelief in Israel. Unbelief is a great sin. We've often said that unbelief, the sin of unbelief, lies behind all other sins. And unbelief and a desire to be independent of God are of the very essence of what sin is. Unbelief is a sin. Faithful reception of God's word is always a duty. First of all, then, truth for the next generation. Truth for the next generation. Look at verse 2. "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you." Then verse 17. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land whither I bring you, then it shall be that when ye eat of the bread of the land, ye shall offer up an heave offering unto the Lord. Ye shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough for a heave offering. As ye do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall ye heave it. Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord an heave offering in your generations." The promise of entrance into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, was not revoked, and therefore the rising generation were to take courage from the Lord's referring to what should be done when they enter into the land, and the place of the fruit of the land in the offerings that were made to the Lord, both the meat offerings accompanying other offerings, and then the heave offering, the first fruits of the dough. Heave, it was lifted up before the Lord as his, and showing that all was his by right, and then it was given to the priests as the Lord's representatives. The Lord can give his word for generations to whom who are in the future. So, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, speaking of the prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. No doubt the contrast is not intended to be absolute, but it is said that the prophets, whatever benefit they received from the word that was given through them, their prophecies are to minister to us in our generation. And here, in a much shorter time frame, here we have the Lord speaking of what was to be done when the rising generation did enter into the land of promise. Now, little is known of the detail of the wilderness period. Chapter 33 gives the various places of encampment. But the faith of the rising generation was to be fixed on the promise which had not been revoked. Though this generation were to fall in the wilderness, yet the rising generation were to hold on to the promise of God. And these instructions concerning what was to be done in the land in connection with God's worship were surely an encouragement and a spur concerning the, as the Lord speaks of things that are not as if they are, because of the certainty of the fulfillment of his word. Then a second theme we can detect here is all one in Christ Jesus. All one in Christ Jesus. The first 12 verses dealing with the various offerings, we needn't go into the detail of the offerings again here, because the main purpose is to emphasize the meat offering, the food offering, not meat in the specific sense, but food generally, the food offering that was to be given with the offerings of the sacrifices. And they were to be proportionate to the principal sacrifice, according to whether it was a bullock or a lamb or a ram. They were to give this meat offering, this food offering, this bloodless offering of flour and of a drink offering of wine. The purpose of this is to surely indicate that the offerings, though they were instructive concerning the death of the coming Redeemer, the actual sacrifices, the slaying of the animals, yet they were also an act of worship and of devotion to the Lord. So that with the bloodshedding of the animal sacrifices, there was also the offering of the flour and the drink offering poured out before the Lord. Because the atonement of Christ must produce a thankful, devoted, and worshipping people. And the truth of the gospel, the proper fruit of it, is a people who are forgiven their sins and who are worshippers of the Lord and devoted to him. The apostle in 2 Timothy 4 verse 6 says, I am now ready to be offered, for the time of my departure is at hand. And the word offered there is specifically the term used of the drink offering. He was ready to be poured out as a drink offering before the Lord. So appreciation of the atoning work of the Redeemer will produce a thankfulness, a devotion, and a worshipping people. But the same rule applies to all here. Verse 13. All that are born of the country shall do these things after this manner, in offering an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with you, or whosoever be among you in your generations, and will offer an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord, as ye do, so he shall do. One ordinance shall be both for you of the congregation, and also for the stranger that sojourneth with you, an ordinance forever in your generations. As ye are, so shall the stranger be before the Lord. One law and one manner shall be for you and for the stranger that sojourneth with you. Now, in some things there were variations in the offerings according to the ability of the offerer, but in other things the same. The sameness of certain things, perhaps one of the clearest indications is in connection with circumcision in Exodus 12, verse 48, and the Passover. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. How are we to understand this? The room for variation in some things according to the ability of the offerer, and yet other things are to be the same. Well, surely the answer is that though gifts and roles differ in the Church of God, yet all are one in approaching God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is diversity of gifts and of roles among the people of God, but in other respects, all are the same in that all come to God through Jesus Christ. All call upon the Father through the Son by the Spirit. All have equal access and promises of acceptance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all have the same ground of offering praise and thanksgiving in the light of redeeming grace through Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then thirdly, let us notice the theme of regulated thanksgiving. Regulated thanksgiving. Turning back to verse 3, we read, and if he will make an offering by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice, in performing a vow or in a freewill offering, or in your solemn feast, to make a sweet savour unto the Lord of the herd or of the flock, then shall he that offereth his offering unto the Lord bring a meat offering, and so on. Some of these offerings were particularly expressive of thanksgiving, of unconstrained thanksgiving to the Lord, unconstrained by external things, that is. And yet, nevertheless, they were to be regulated by the word of God. Even those offerings which were voluntary in the sense of not the set feast, yet nevertheless, the offerings were to be regulated by the word of God. The attitude that the Lord should accept any expression of professed thankfulness that we choose to engage in indicates a bad disposition of heart. One wonders what thankfulness there is, as if we're doing God a favor and he should, as it were, appreciate whatever we do because it's supposed to be an expression of thanksgiving. Our thanksgiving should be hearty and yet submissive to the word in its form. There is no contradiction between heartiness and submission to the word. Indeed, they completely harmonize. And so thanksgiving, as all worship, should be regulated by the word of God. Spontaneity and conformity to the regulations of the word are not contradictory. The spontaneity of the heart should be channeled so that the expression of it comes to effect in those ordinances given in the word and not in our inventions. We've often said that the greater liberty of New Testament worship is not in breaking loose from the word of God, but in the greater light and therefore the greater simplicity of form of God's appointed worship in the New Testament period. The glory of New Testament worship is its divinely appointed simplicity, not its man-appointedness. It is no glory to worship God in a manner that he has not appointed. That's not liberty. That's just license. It's bondage to man and to his tradition and to the loudest voice, as it were, the one who can get what he wants in the church. That's not liberty at all. The liberty, the freedom of the New Testament church in its worship consists in the fact that God, having given his complete revelation, the appointed form of worship is simple compared with the complexity of Old Testament worship. And that simplicity goes hand in hand with the greater revelation, that the fact that we have the fuller revelation accounts for the simplicity of the ordinances. We have so much truth, and therefore the ordinances are simple as the means whereby this abundance of revelation is channeled by the blessing of the Spirit into our hearts. So the glory of New Testament worship compared with the Old is in its divinely appointed simplicity, not in any man-made inventiveness or innovation. Fourthly, sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. Sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. A distinction is made. In verse 22 to 26, the prescribed ceremonial offering and atonement is given when unconscious error has crept in to the ordinances of the Lord. Something has been overlooked, something has been done irregularly, contrary to the requirement of the ceremonial law, and therefore a ceremonial atonement is appointed. In verse 27 and 28, the appointed offering for the individual who errs in some way is also given. Then in verse 29, the rule, ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. We learn here, sins not consciously intended are still sins. Sins not consciously intended are still sins. They may be less heinous than deliberate sin, but they are still sins. So ceremonial failings were to be followed by ceremonial atonement. Moral faults, moral sins, sins against the moral law, are, even though not consciously committed, they are still sins, requiring atonement through the blood of Christ. And that was true of the homeborn and of the stranger that joined himself to Israel. One of the means by which people convince themselves of the false doctrine of entire sanctification in this life is by inventing fault which is not sin. It's something other than sin. Sin is only deliberate going against the word of God. The scriptures do not sustain such an idea. Yes, they distinguish between the unconscious, unpremeditated sin and the deliberate, high-handed sin. But there are differences of degree in that which is sinful, not a distinction between a sinless fault or mistake and that which is sinful. The fact that we can sin without noticing is actually a testimony to our sinfulness. And this also includes sins of omission, simply not doing something that ought to be done if you have erred and not observed all these commandments. Some people are easygoing, aren't they? They never get head up, they never vigorously wicked, they're never vicious, but they just don't care. As long as they no one interferes with them, they just don't care. They don't care about the Lord, about his day, about his worship. They're not particularly nasty to Christians as long as they don't interfere with them. They're generally amiable, but they don't care about the honor and glory of God. That is sin. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. But though that is still sinful, verse 30 and 31 deal with the stubborn rebel. Verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall utterly be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. So clearly here a distinction is made between those sinful failings common to all the Lord's people and sinning presumptuously, or as the margin of our Bibles has it, with a high hand. In the Old Testament, such stubborn rebellion was to result in excommunication from the congregation, the Church of God, by death. Not all the Old Testament death penalties were purely civil punishments, and therefore they are not all automatically to be carried over into the New Testament by a Christian magistrate. Likewise, New Testament excommunication, though reversible in keeping with the greater display of God's grace in the New Testament, is to be reserved for notorious and obstinate offenders, as our Westminster Confession puts it, chapter 30, paragraph 3. In 1 Corinthians 5, the apostle is urging the church in Corinth to excommunicate the immoral member. And he quotes the language of Leviticus, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. The language here, the cutting off from his people, is used, or the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but the Greek rendering of it, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that same Greek terminology is used in the Gospel accounts when we read of the Jews putting someone out of the synagogue. It was so that the death penalty, the cutting off from his people, was a putting out of the church and congregation of the Lord. That's why in verse 41, it is specifically a redeemed people that are referred to. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. It is a church context. It is the Lord as the God of Israel, as the congregation of the Lord. And the high-handed offender is to be cut off from the congregation of the Lord. Fourthly, an example of presumptuous sin. An example of presumptuous sin. Verse 32 to verse 36. Evidently, this is included here as an example of this law first being put into effect. Verse 32, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. He's been brought before Moses and Aaron and the congregation, though the congregation here may well refer to simply the elders of the congregation. You do find that the term the congregation is sometimes used of simply the eldership. For example, later in Numbers and chapter 35, Numbers 35 and verse 12, Numbers 35 verse 12, and they shall be unto you cities for refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. And then in verse 24 of that chapter, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. But when you turn to Joshua chapter 20, Joshua chapter 20 and verse 4, Joshua 20 verse 4, and when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, and so on. So there the same situation is described as appearing before, or as being judged by the congregation. And then in Joshua, it's evident that it is the elders of the congregation that are in view. And so the discipline of the church is to be administered by the elders of the church. The sentence is pronounced by the elders of the church. But here, the whole congregation stoned him with stones. Verse 36, and all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones. So that whatever the role of the elders, and of course they had Moses and Aaron, they had the prophet of the Lord, which made it unique to pronounce the sentence, yet it was implemented by the whole congregation of the Lord. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, the discipline of the church is referred to, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, that is, which was put into effect by the whole congregation. That's why when the elders of necessity and faithfulness to Christ deal with a man by way of discipline, it is the responsibility of the whole congregation to support and uphold that discipline. But there was a delay in this case. Perhaps it was because this was a first instance, and there was uncertainty. Does this really come into that category of presumptuous sin that must be punished by death, as Exodus 31:14 says? And it was, and the Lord commanded that the high-handed, this presumptuous, defiant offender should be stoned with stones that he die. Fifthly, the constant call to holiness. The constant call to holiness. Verse 37. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring, that ye may remember and do all my commandments, and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. They were to wear these fringes of blue, with blue ribbon, as a reminder, a constant reminder, that they belonged to the Lord and were to live to his glory in holiness. The Pharisees wickedly perverted this as a display, a mechanism for displaying their alleged piety. So in Matthew 23 and verse 5, Matthew 23 verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. So that this which was meant to be a reminder to walk in the ways of the Lord, they used as a badge of self-righteousness to tell everyone else how holy they were. Doesn't that just show us the wickedness of the human heart? You say, but that was then. Yes, but is it any less wicked that men take the Lord's Supper, which is which sets forth the Redeemer's death on behalf of his people, and they make that an instrument of self-righteousness before God and of pride before men? That very ordinance which expresses the need of a Redeemer and the absolute consequent necessity of the atonement, if sinners are to be accepted with God, they take and make it a means of saying, I don't need salvation, look how good I am. That is a monstrous wickedness. And there is nothing that God has appointed but that wicked men can turn to evil, proud, and self-righteous use. But the proper use of it was to be constantly reminded to walk in the ways of the Lord. The alternative to walking in the ways of the Lord is in verse 39, the second part, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a-whoring. Religion proceeding from the heart of man is idolatry. And here, seek not after your own heart. Don't do what you think. Do what the Lord commands. And if we do our own thing in doctrine or practice, it is here described as going a whoring. It is unfaithfulness to the Lord. We must believe the word of the Lord. We must worship the Lord. We must worship him according to his word. And we must follow his word in every part of life. And this holiness in the covenant is emphasized at the end, that ye may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Over and over, your God, your God, your God, your God. Four times. And he's saying that he is their God in the covenant. He promises to be their God. If they keep the way of the Lord, if they trust in the promises. And the correct response must be, we are thy people, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, devoted in holiness as those redeemed by Christ. Redemption from Egypt was more than just a picture. It's often set forth as simply a picture about creatures, but it's more than a picture. It's not just a picture of redemption in Christ, as if there's no actual connection. There is. Deliverance of Israel from Egypt not only preserved the church of God in that generation and future generations, but it preserved the promise of the man-child, the promise of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 12, the dragon is seeking to watch the woman, seeking to destroy the man-child. And all through Old Testament history, whether it's Pharaoh or Haman or the Amalekites or the Midianites, whoever, they're trying to destroy Israel, to be rid of the church and the name of the Lord, and Satan's design undoubtedly to destroy the promise of the coming Redeemer. And that's why in Revelation 12, the antagonism of the dragon towards the woman is, as soon as she bears the child is taken up to heaven, and she gives vent to her wrath upon the remnant of the seed of the woman, the continuing church of God. So the enmity of Satan, that seed of the serpent, is toward the church, toward the Redeemer of the church, and then toward the church as it continues in this world. It is then as the redeemed that we are especially called to holiness. All men are obliged to be holy by creation. The law of God applies to all men, but there is no holiness without redemption through Christ Jesus. And so the obligation to be holy to the Lord, which belongs to us as creatures to our Creator, is augmented by the grace of the Redeemer, that we should be thankful and be a holy people unto the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. For as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And then chapter 2 verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The redeemed of the Lord have within them a desire, not a desire as strong as it should be, but a desire nonetheless to glorify our God, our great God and Saviour. And they say in truth, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Amen.